Now, if you will open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we will be continuing our study there. In particular, we'll be looking at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Now, a quick recap of this epistle that we've been looking through. As we come to what is in many ways a climactic point of this epistle. In Romans 1 through the first half of Romans 3, the Apostle Paul established to his hearers that all, whether Jew or Gentile, stand condemned before God due to sin. And he makes sure we understand that the depths that are in us of the rejection and hatred for God, these depths that we naturally have as fallen man. The second half of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 tell us that we are not justified through works of the law, but rather we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. The second half of chapter 5 tells us that this is through Christ, who is the second Adam, or the last Adam, as our federal head, and he undoes what was done by the first Adam. So as Adam plunged all mankind into sin and death, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has come to create a new humanity who will live in everlasting life and grace. In chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7, we see that because of justification, because we have been set free from sin and death, we are to turn from sin and live lives that are pleasing to God, not to earn our justification, but due to the fact that we have been justified. We no longer wallow in our sin, but rather we turn from it and live lives of righteousness in light of the grace that has been shown to us. The second half of chapter 7 acknowledges the warring that is going on between our flesh and our spirit, that we are still in our flesh sinners, that death is still in our members, but we have been made inwardly alive. So as the apostle says to us, the things we don't want to do, we do, and the things we do want to do, we don't. And we have this warring with sin that still continues with us to this day, this struggle in our flesh. And in light of that struggle, Paul comes here to chapter 8 to tell us of the security that we have in Christ, even in the midst of suffering. And that with that assurance, he now brings us here in verses 28 through 30 to what for Paul is the root of the security and the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, we are going to be looking at a subject that in today's day and age is typically referred to as Calvinism. It has also been referred to as the doctrines of grace. It is sometimes referred to as its acronym because it usually is presented in 5 points. And that acronym would be TULIP. It's why tulips are my favorite flower. TULIP stands for 5 different points. The first one being total depravity. Total depravity means that as men and women who have fallen in Adam, we are sinful throughout the entirety of our being, that there is no part of us that remains untouched by sin, whether it be our desires, our will, our actions, our minds. All of us have been corrupted totally by sin. Now, there's a difference between that and being utterly depraved. Utterly depraved would mean we were as bad as we could possibly be. Totally depraved means that we are sinful to the bone, that there's no part of us that has remained untouched from the fall and from sin. The second point, the U of TULIP, stands for unconditional election. This doctrine points out the fact that, and we're going to be looking at this very explicitly in our verses here today, that that a particular people has been elected by God to salvation, and that election has nothing to do with who they are or what they have done. They did not earn their election in any way, shape, or form, but they were elected by God purely on the basis of his grace. The L of TULIP stands for limited atonement. Some have used, decided nowadays to use the phrase definite atonement to refer to this doctrine. Limited atonement is the truth that Christ, in his work as high priest, when he set forth his sacrifice, set it forth particularly for the elect. It is on the behalf of the elect that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected. And it is effectual for the salvation of those elect, meaning that for those whom Christ died, they will all be saved. The I of TULIP stands for irresistible grace, in that those for whom Christ has died and God offers his grace to, they find it, as stated, irresistible. They will definitely, efficaciously, or effectively be drawn to Christ, and they will be saved. The last point, being the P of TULIP, the last of the 5 points, is what's called perseverance of the saints. And what this simply means is that for all the elect, for all those who are in Christ, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will cause them to persevere to the end. They will not lose their salvation. They will not walk away. But by the grace of God, they will continue in their faith until the end of their life. Now, these doctrines are at times issues of controversy among people. There are many who find difficulty in accepting these truths that we find in the scripture, and will often look for other explanations that can be found there. The irony is that these true doctrines that I just laid out should be actually our greatest source of hope and assurance, which is exactly how the Apostle Paul lays them out here in verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8. So if you will read these verses with me. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So beginning in verse 28, we have a mighty promise that the Apostle Paul gives to us, in that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm sure many of you have heard that as moments of reassurance in moments of difficulty. That no, trust, have faith, all things work together for good for the people of God. Now, one thing to recognize here is that it does not say all things work together for the good of all people everywhere. That's not the promise that the Apostle Paul is giving. This isn't everything's going to work out great for everyone kind of verse. This is a, for those who are in Christ, for the people of God, for those who love God, all things are working together for their good. And as we'll see when we, you know, next week when we continue on, and even as we look at what the verses we looked at last week in light of the suffering, this is something as Christians we must hold on to in the hardships, in the struggle, in the pain, in the depths, when it really hurts, that all things are working together for the good of the people of God. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says, "I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these." Lamentations 3:38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth?" In Job 2, verses 9 through 10, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, "You speak as one of the wickedly foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, notice the theme of all those verses I just read. According to the prophets, according to this Holy Spirit speaking through those men, both the good and the hardships and the suffering of our life ultimately come from God. That is their source. God specific, I mean, directly takes credit for it in Isaiah 45, where he says, "I am Yahweh and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these." God stands there through the prophet Isaiah saying, "Yes, all of it. I am the source of all. I am the source of the goodness and the hardships that you see." And this is in the midst of Isaiah, which is prophesying that God is going to bring the Babylonians down to destroy Israel. And God's saying, "I'm doing it. I'm bringing the destruction on your head. I'm bringing judgment down on you." Now, we could keep going. There's other parts of Isaiah that say very similar things, and we can really harp on this as we go throughout Scripture, because God routinely says, "No, I am the sovereign God. I rule over all of my creation, and nothing happens except that I will it." This is the common testimony of Scripture. And why should this be a source of comfort for us? Why should I be comforted that whether good or calamity, it all comes from the hand of God? You see, for many people, they feel like this makes God immoral in some way. That somehow, if the hardships, if the struggling, if the suffering comes from God, that God would somehow then be culpable to immorality, that he would be evil himself in some form. But this is not true of God whatsoever, and there's two reasons why that is. One is something we'll see in Romans chapter 9, as Paul will quote the prophet Jeremiah, in that God is the potter, we are the clay, and he has every right to do with us whatever he pleases. He is the creator, we are the creation, and he has the right to use us as he sees fit. But the second half of it is that for those of us who are in Christ, we can trust that actually God is using it for our ultimate good, even if it's not for our immediate good. Do you understand me? That even though it's hard right now, even though it hurts right now, even though we struggle right now, that we know in the end, God is doing it to produce a measure of glory that we cannot yet comprehend, as we saw in the previous verses of Romans 8. That God is actually using those trials, those hardships in his people to produce good. You see, for many people, they try to excuse like the hardship as only being the result of human free will. That, well, God didn't want this or that to happen. He didn't want this horrible thing over here to happen, but he just couldn't help it because people are bad. Which is another way of saying that God is not sovereign and in control over his creation. Now, if that's the case, if it's only because of human free will and God's just... Have you ever heard this phrase? Some of you may have heard repeated. That God is a perfect gentleman and he would never make you do something you don't want to do. Has anyone heard that before? I'm just curious. I see a couple heads nodding, a couple shaking. Okay, I used to hear that all the time in regards to the subject we're talking about now. And I really think that if you believe that, you should go back and read the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, which is all about God making someone do something they did not want to do. Like, no, God is not, like, in this sense, a perfect gentleman. He is the Lord God over all creation who commands it to do what he pleases. But if he's not that, if hardship and evil and struggle happens outside of the control of God, then this promise is no longer true. Because we can no longer say that God is working all things together for our good. God could only be reacting. There could be evil that could overcome us that would have no purpose whatsoever if God is not sovereign and in control. Do you understand what I'm saying? If things happen by accident, essentially, if they happen but because of chaos, then they are meaningless and they are pointless. But the promise of Scripture is that your suffering is not meaningless. It is not pointless. It is working together for your good because God has appointed that it will come to pass. Not out of hatred, not out of wish for your destruction, but out of the ultimate wish for your good, that through your sufferings, you will be brought nearer to God, that you will be made more like Christ. That God appoints these sufferings not out of malice intent or out of indifference, but for our good. So because of that, because God is sovereign, because as Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century said, there is not one square inch of creation of which Jesus Christ does not proclaim mine. There is no, or as R.C. Sproul used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in all of creation that God is in control of everything that comes to pass. We can rest in the truth that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Do you understand? Because God is sovereign, because he's in control, because creation answers to him, all the way down to the microscopic level, we can trust that God is working all things together for our good. But looking at that in verse 29, how can we know that as individuals? And if you look here, and depending on your translation, that first word of verse 29 is probably going to either be for or because. So understand what that means when we're just looking at this from a grammar perspective. Verse 28 is true on the basis of what we are about to read in verses 29 and 30. Do you get me? So if verses 29 and 30 aren't true, then 28 couldn't be true. But 28 is only true because verses 29 and 30 are true. So if you read the verse 28, that God is working all things together for our good, and then you read verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? These assurances are based on verses 29 and 30. So these two verses here are the pinnacle of what we're seeing in Romans chapter 8. All the assurance that the Apostle Paul hopes to give the believer, all the hope that even in the midst of your trials, even in the midst of your sufferings, even as you struggle with sin, you can be assured that you are of your salvation in Jesus Christ. It is all built on these two verses, 29 and 30. What do they say? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the first question that most people have looking at these two verses is, what does it mean that God foreknew some people? Right? What does it mean to be foreknown by God? Now, here's how some people want to essentially explain away some of what these two verses are saying. They'll say that what it means by God foreknowing is that God, in eternity past, because he's all-knowing, was able to look down the corridors of time and see who would choose him, and therefore he chose them in return. And that's what it means by predestined in the next phrase. Now, there's a few problems with that understanding. One is, if that's what's meant by foreknown, that means actually God is learning something and he's not all-knowing. That God looked into the future and learned what was going to happen, and he made his decisions based on what he learned. Now, that is completely opposed to what the scriptures tell us about God. God does not learn. God does not gain knowledge. He is the source of all knowledge. All knowledge is wrapped up in God himself. The other problem with that is that if that's what is meant by foreknown, is that God just looked into the future and saw what people were going to do and therefore reacted in kind, that would mean that God foreknew everybody, right? Everybody would then be foreknown by God. But if everybody's foreknown, look back at our verses. If everyone's foreknown, then everyone's predestined. And if everyone's predestined, then everyone's called. And if everyone's called, then everyone's justified. If everyone's justified, then everyone's glorified. We have another issue, which is that the scriptures clearly tell us that not everyone is predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These are not categories that apply to all people everywhere. They only apply to the people of God. So what is meant by foreknown? Well, there's a couple different ways that we want to talk about this, but really it comes down to one thing. And when you look especially in your Old Testament, you will see that the word known is meant to refer, is used to refer to some kind of intimate knowing. It's a covenant relational knowing. It's that it's two people coming to, or two people or two beings or whatever coming together in some form of covenant, and therefore they know each other. The most obvious example for most people is the way when, you know, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament people getting married, right? So it'll say Adam knew Eve and they beget a child. We all understand what that, like, there was an intimate knowing there, correct? Like, this is the covenant of marriage coming together. We see God also talk this way about Israel, though, in Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So there, in the midst of this moment of judgment, God tells Israel, "Only you have I known among all the nations of the earth." Now, if you read that and your conclusion is God didn't know there was people living in China at the time of that was being written, you've misunderstood the text. God's not saying that he doesn't have knowledge of the existence of the other peoples of the earth. Clearly he does, because in Amos, God makes reference directly there to Egypt. He knows, it's not that he's ignorant. God, you know, isn't lacking information about what other peoples are there. God is saying, only you have I made covenant with. Only you have I known intimately, personally in this sense. Only you, Israel, have I brought in this way. No other peoples. I don't know the other nations the way I know you. You guys tracking with me? So here, when we're talking about God foreknowing people, we are talking about God setting his good purposes and good intentions, his goodwill on particular people. That God, before in eternity past, from the foundations of the world, had a particular people in mind whom he foreknew. Now, so those whom God has foreknown in this intimate way, it says God then predestines to be made in the image of his Son. And that's a reference back even to Romans 5 and the new humanity that is made in Christ. This word predestined, it is not the only instance in which we have it used. And it really is a very simple word. It is God saying that he has predestined certain people. In this point, it's saying to the conforming to the image of his Son. But that means to salvation, right? Those who will be conformed in the image of his son are those who will be saved. So there are people who were foreknown by God, and those same people were then predestined to be conformed to the image of the son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, some would then question, what is the basis of the predestining? Well, we see in one sense, it's the foreknowing of God. The foreknowledge of God is the basis on which people are predestined. Again, this is not God looking into the future and seeing what decisions people are going to make. And we know this for certain because Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And if you want, you can even take a second to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 because I'm going to be reading about 10 verses here. But it says this in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin, or the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So when you look at Ephesians 1, what does the apostle say there is the basis on which men are predestined? Well, it's according to the good pleasure of God's will. That's the answer. It is to the purpose, we see later in that chapter, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now notice here, and this goes back to what we said about unconditional election here. Predestination, the election of God, nowhere in these verses that we've read does it say that it's based on God seeing something in you. It does not say that God saw something in me and therefore picked me. I was not predestined by God because I'm a very special boy that he just really wanted in his kingdom. Like, that's not it. Like, there's no goodness that God saw in me and went, I gotta have that one. No, what is the purpose? According to God's will. According to his good apparently it pleased God, not on any basis of anything that was found in me, but to the praises of the glory of his grace, according to the Apostle Paul. That is the basis on which I have been predestined in Christ Jesus. Period. Not because I'm good, not because I'm smarter and I figured anything out, not because I'm a better person, not because I'm wiser or anything like that. God did not see some goodness in me that he did not see in others and therefore decide, man, that Zach guy, he really deserves grace. No, I was a wretched and hopeless sinner. I was exactly what Ephesians 1 said I was. I was the wicked man who was suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. I was the man of Romans chapter 3 who hated God, who did not seek him. I spit in his face and I denied his ways and his precepts. I rejected him with hatred in my heart. And God said, I choose him anyways. There was no earning it on my side. There's nothing I could have done to bring myself to this point. I didn't earn the predestination that God gave to me. It is purely the grace of God poured out on my head, of which I am only a recipient. Now, we respond in light of that, and we'll get to that in a second. But this predestining that we see here, it is according to God's will, not ours. It is according to God's good pleasure and his purposes, not ours. As a quote that is often attributed to Jonathan Edwards states, "I contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That's it. And one day, like, because there are going to be men one day who stand before God in judgment. They will stand dead in their sins and trespasses. And when I compare myself to those men and what's the difference between me and him, I will not be able to say anything about myself in that moment. I will only be able to say, God showed me mercy that I did not deserve. That's it. That's all I'll have in that moment. I won't be able to look inward and point to something to me and say, I made the smart decision and therefore I'm here. I can only say, God showed me grace. God brought me here. He caused me to be born again by the power of his Holy Spirit, and here I am. Now, this is one of the reasons why, especially as modern Americans, we struggle with this doctrine, because we really like to think of ourselves as those who pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We really like to think of those, you know, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my destiny. I can, you know, get all this done. And what these truths the Apostle Paul is laying out for us here say is, no, you can't. No, you're holy, fully reliant on the grace of God in everything. Like, you don't bring yourself here. And we're going to continue to look at the testimony of the New Testament on this subject as we go through here, and the Old Testament as well. But we must recognize as we look here that this, again, this work of predestination, it doesn't have anything to do with God seeing good in us, but God being gracious to those who do not deserve it. We also want to note that the predestining work of God, it assumes a fall. That's also an important thing to note here. So when we're talking about predestining men to being conformed into the image of the Son, that assumes that they were not in the image of the Son at that time, right? They are sinners. They are fallen. So what we're not talking about is God created a bunch of neutral people that all were like, we could go either way when it comes to God, and then played eeny, meeny, miny, mo and chose some to be saved and some not to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that all men, right, Romans 1 and 2 and first half of 3, all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile, deserve damnation. They all deserve the wrath of God. No one deserves anything else. There is no, there's nothing else that we are owed from God except wrath and fury. And from those who received who deserve wrath and fury, God chose to predestine, elect some of them unto salvation, and he did pass over the others. Now, in Romans 9, Paul is going to spend a long time defending this doctrine, but I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here to just give you one of the answers now. Because some of you are saying to yourselves right now that that doesn't sound fair. And sure, it's not fair, but you don't want fair, you want mercy. Fair means everyone's damned. Fair is no one is saved. Fair is only judgment. Again, reading just a little bit forward here. Verse 19 of Romans 9 says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will?" Verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So this fact here can be tough to swallow for us, quite frankly, because we're proud people. In our sin, we all are. I struggled with this truth for a long time, being faced with it from the scriptures. But it is what the scriptures plainly show us here. is that we don't deserve grace from God. We don't deserve his mercy. We only deserve his wrath. And yet God has graciously set his mercy, his grace among some men. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me. No one is able to come to me, is what that equivalently says in the Greek. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. And Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day, those whom the Father has drawn." Now, these who are predestined are being conformed into the image of his Son. Now, what does this conforming do? It makes Christ the firstborn among many brothers. Now, what do we mean by the firstborn? Well, that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn out of the grave. And because he is the firstborn out of the grave, the fact that we are now being conformed into the image of the Son means one day we will follow him out of that grave. And we have been predestined in that we will follow to, we have been predestined to follow Christ out of the grave. That's what this essentially means here. This is that we who are dead and will one day die like he died, we will be made like him again in our bodies, that we will receive a glorified flesh no longer cursed by sin. This is the climax of redemption, and it is the solution to the problem of Romans 7. Remember, when we go back to Romans 7, Paul's struggling with his flesh and saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Here's the deliverance, that you will follow Jesus out of the grave and you will be set free from that flesh. You will be set free to one day no longer struggle with sin. In fact, you have been predestined to it, Christian. Now, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, some refer to verses 29 and 30 here as the golden chain of redemption. And I hope you continue to notice this here. And I just want to point it out to you again, that this chain that we're following from foreknown to predestined to called to justified to glorified. Because the way the chain works is if the first one happens to you, then all the others happen to you following, right? We don't see a big group becoming a smaller group. We see that if you have been foreknown, then you have been predestined. And if you have been predestined, you have been called. If you have been called, you have been justified. If you have been justified, you have been glorified. Do you see how that works its way across here in what Paul's saying? There's no dividing this up into which there's some way in which you could be foreknown and not be justified down the road. But this is an unbreakable chain in God's redemptive work in man. So those who are predestined are called, and only the predestined are called, because those who are called are also justified. So the answer is, what kind of calling is this? Like, what do we mean by called? Because the Bible does use the word called in a few different ways. In fact, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So in Matthew 22, the phrase called is used to refer to an outward calling. It's the outward proclamation of the gospel, that many men hear, but few are chosen, ironically, to mimic what we are saying here in Romans chapter 8, that many hear the call, but not as many are chosen, or at least at that time, not as many were chosen to have received the call. Not all were chosen. Do you get what I'm saying there? That is not the kind of calling we see here in Romans 8, 20, or 29 and 30. Rather, this calling is an effectual calling. It accomplishes the purpose of God, bringing in all those who it is intended to bring in. This kind of calling goes to the heart, and it changes the heart. It causes us to be born again. Going back to Romans chapter 6, and for the record, because I'm going to refer to Romans chapter 6 a few times, because Jesus teaches the same thing in John chapter 6. Did I say Romans 6? I meant John 6. Jesus teaches the same thing in John 6 that we see here in Romans 8. And what happens in John 6 is in the first half of the chapter, we have the feeding of the multitudes, the miraculous feeding. Jesus takes some bread and fish and he feeds all kinds of people. And then he takes off across the sea. He bolts at night. He doesn't tell them that he's leaving. He just goes. Some stuff happens on the sea and they end up on the other side. So the masses, the multitudes that Jesus just fed, wake up, realize Jesus is gone, and they run to the other side of the sea to catch him up. Why? Because they want more food. That's what they come for. They're like, hey, that was a real nice meal you gave us yesterday, Jesus. Can we do that again? And if you want, again, you can turn to John chapter 6, because I'm going to hang out for a second. Actually, I'm just going to turn there myself. So Jesus has gone. He has come away to the other side. They get there. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, this is verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, what does Jesus mean? They didn't come because of the signs. Well, the signs point to who Jesus actually is, right? The signs point to the fact that Christ is indeed the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's not why you came. You came because you ate the bread and were filled. You ate because your stomach wasn't grumbling anymore and you want me to do it again. And this is where Jesus then announces himself to be the bread of life. He tells them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they ask, how do we do the works of God? Jesus says, believe in me. Are you ready for their answer? Verse 30 of John 6. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, first of all, Jesus has been performing miracles left, right, and center as it is. Signs have been galore with Jesus at this point. Every week, at least once. Now I'm losing my train of thought because that mic. Hold on. Okay, so Jesus has been working signs and miracles everywhere he goes, and he just worked one for these people yesterday. Miraculously took a little bit of food and fed thousands, and they now stand before him and have the audacity to ask, what sign do you work? What trick do you have for us now that we may believe? Is it because they care about the sign? No, they want the bread. As Jesus has said, you do not come for the sign. You came because your stomachs were filled. And, you know, they continue this up. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're also just saying directly, we want another miracle, and we want the miracle to be more food. They point to Moses in the wilderness and say, hey, they got manna, they got food. Give us more food and maybe we'll believe. This is the audacity of this crowd that has followed Christ. But Jesus tells them, Moses did not give them the bread from heaven, but it is the Father that has given them the true bread. For the verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay, so he's looking at this crowd. He's saying, you have seen me. You have seen the signs. You have seen the miracles already, but you do not believe. Why, according to Jesus? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. What's the answer to the why have they not believed? Apparently, according to Jesus here in John 6:37, because they were not given to him by the Father. That's the answer. Their lack of belief is because they have not been given to the Son by the Father, and therefore they have not believed. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Going back to the group who's been given to the Son by the Father, of those that the Father has given to the Son, Jesus says, his will is that I lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And now, according to verse 41, the Jews are grumbling. The crowd is angry. How dare he tell us this? How dare he call himself the bread of life? How dare he tell us that all that the Father gives him will come to him? They're saying, is this not Jesus? Don't we know who this man is? Don't we know where he came from? How does he tell us he's come from heaven to do the will of the Father? Verse 43, as they're grumbling, Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And if you go a little bit further as we continue in this to verse 65, Jesus says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Notice that word there too. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. There, Jesus' own words here is to these people, it has not been granted to you. It has not been granted to you to come to me. That is why you reject me. That is why you seek me for the sake of a filled belly rather than the fact I am the Messiah. Because all who the Father draws come to the Son. This is what we mean by the calling that we see here in Romans chapter 8. This calling is the drawing of the Father, giving men to the Son. It is God. It is what we called in the opening of this irresistible grace. As God pours out his grace on an unbeliever, they are born again and compelled then to come to the Son. And so these who are called are also justified. These who are justified have been made positionally righteous before God. So they are no longer in a point of being condemned. Those who have been called are not those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, but they have been marked as justified or righteous before God. So again, the chain. It started with foreknown, then they were predestined, then they were called. And now that same group has been justified, according to Paul here. They have been made positionally right before God. So here we are seeing the continuous good intention for those who loved him that existed even before they loved him in return. You guys are familiar with that verse, right? That we love him because he first loved us. Here it is. You love him because he first loved you. That from the foundations of the world, his love was bestowed on you, that you would be predestined, called, justified. Here it is. And finally, it all ends with their glorification, with the resurrection that we will one day receive. 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that one day we will be set free from suffering, death, and sin. But why then, when we look at these two verses, why is this the assurance that we see established for the truths of Romans 8? Why is this what is necessary that we may be assured of our salvation in this? It's that God has been seeking our good intention from eternity past. That's the promise Paul is giving you, Christian. Philippians chapter 1, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The promise is that the good intentions for you, believer, for you Christians sitting here, it began in eternity past. From the moment that God spoke the world into creation, he has been seeking your ultimate good. Through all the hardships and all the trials that have been suffered throughout history, through the ones in your very own life, you can be assured that God always had your good intentions in mind from that moment. That's the promise here. That because you were foreknown by God, because you were predestined, because you have been called, justified, and glorified, you can rest in what can come against me. In fact, that's exactly what we see as we come down here. Even jumping ahead into the next few verses of next week, that what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That all of the, who's going to bring a charge against you when God has sought your salvation from the beginning of history? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? As we'll see as we continue in this chapter, what can separate you from the love of God when God has established his love on you from the beginning? What threat is there anymore? That's Paul's point here. Because again, I want you to, one last thing, I desperately want you to note as we look at these verses. We are not mentioned once as being active in this process of salvation. We are not mentioned once as contributing. And that's the assurance that your salvation is not based on what you do, but what Christ has done on your behalf. To what God has purposed for you. That's the assurance, Christian. That we don't have to look inward. We don't have to do the navel gazing. We don't have to ask ourselves, am I good enough? Am I doing enough? Have I lived up to some kind of expectation? No, Christ did it for you. And he is the one who's died, yet rather who is raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's the assurance that we have, Christian. That's it. That's what it all comes down to. And so these doctrines of Calvinism that I've been talking about, and we'll return to them in a couple weeks as we get to Romans chapter 9, as Paul defends these truths there in Romans chapter 9. These should not be something that we have to struggle with. Rather, they should be truths that we love and adore. Because in these truths, we have our assurance that it is not up to us. That it is not, our salvation is not on our shoulders and on what we do, but it is based on God's goodwill and pleasure towards us and what Christ accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago at Golgotha. And that's how we face the hardships of the day, resting in that. That if the Son of God suffered and died and was buried and then resurrected from that grave on our behalf, what could possibly overcome me in this life? God is not going to leave me now when his son suffered and died for me. As we sing in that hymn before the throne of God above, my name was graven on his hands. That he died for us, and he died for us particularly. He died not just to make our salvation possible, but to accomplish it. To secure it for us. Because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your scripture. Prepare our hearts as we come to have your table, as we come to feast with you in your presence. Minister to us through your sacrament that you gave us. May we examine ourselves that we eat this table worthily. Lord, thank you for the truths of assurance that we have in your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.